Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together again to delve into your word. We're going to talk a little bit about heaven. And we thank you that you have opened heaven's gate for us. And that we have the prospect of enjoying the blessedness of the Father forever. And Lord, we're going to study at great length concerning your betrayal and your trial and your crucifixion. And Lord, we pray that we would have a sobriety and even a sorrow in our hearts again as we contemplate what you endured for us. But Lord, we pray that our sorrow would not only be tempered but even overcome by joy and thanksgiving for the love that you have for us and your way of making it known. And so, Lord, we pray that we would revere you all the more for our time together tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are looking at Matthew 24, 25, 26, 27 tonight. And indeed, focusing primarily this evening on the trials of our Lord, both in his betrayal and in his mistreatment judicially and in his crucifixion. And I know you know the end of the story, so I will not say I'm sorry to leave you in suspense. I will tell you in advance, in case you're wondering, Jesus does rise from the dead. We are not going to get to it tonight. And so the story has a happy ending, and that is, of course, something you all know, and that is why we're all here. If there was no resurrection, this place wouldn't exist, and it would have no reason to exist. We would all be down, if we were interested in it, at the Ethical Society, or at the Garden Club, or maybe just in a bowling league. There might be a variety of things we would do, but we wouldn't be here. It all stands on the resurrection. We're not going to get to it tonight. That doesn't mean we want to separate these events from that. We are, in fact, in our studies in Matthew chapter 24. And I would like to remind us that before he dies, Jesus is explaining a number of times, a number of ways, why he died. And one of them is that it gives us life eternal, and it prepares us for the day of judgment. And that's what we're studying here at the end of 24 and in 25. The last class we had together, we saw that Jesus predicts the future in Matthew 24, and that most of that, if not quite all of it, is at least partially fulfilled by the year 70 AD. However, that set of events is like a dress rehearsal or like a foreshadowing of the last day. The fall of Jerusalem is, for the nation of Israel, the last day, the day of their judgment, and it tells us what the true last day will be like. Jesus also says that we don't know the day or the hour when that will transpire. We should not give our attention to timing. We should give our attention, rather, to preparation. And that is presented to us through, depending on how you count things, either three or four parables. And let's look at them just briefly again. The first one is that the return of our Lord will be like the coming of a thief in the night. That is in Matthew chapter 24. You don't know when the thief is coming, so you must be ready. 24:44 says, he will come when you don't expect, so always be ready. Second, Jesus says that while you are watching and waiting and staying prepared, you should be faithful. You should be like a wise servant, verses 45 through 51, who is discharging his duties in the household carefully, faithfully, truly, so that when the master comes, he'll be pleased. He will not be found, rather, mistreating your fellow servants and abusing his possessions, because if you do, that wicked servant will be cut in pieces and given a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So do your duty. The master is coming. Be prepared for that. The parable of the 10 virgins tells us that we may have to wait longer than we think. We may think we know when the bridegroom is coming. Of course, they didn't have clocks the way we do in antiquity. You were just ready and the bridegroom came, not a bride down the aisle, but the bridegroom to the bride's house. And he's delayed. He's delayed so long that the oil runs out, that people get sleepy. Don't do it, Jesus says. Be prepared. The master may delay longer than you think. Always be ready, even to endure. Then the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents adds this idea that not only may he delay, but that you should be busy using your talents, using that which God has entrusted to you, and building his kingdom and doing his work, and that will be evaluated at the end of time. You may indeed have to wait a while for that. Now, the parable of talents has a number of rich ideas in it, and one of them is, first of all, simply that God gives us quite a bit. The parable says, maybe you could look at the text as well as looking at me, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, how many talents does he give to the three different servants? How many does he give? 16 total. 10, 5 and 1? Am I reading something different? How about 5, 2 and 1? I'm ready for 8. Okay. 5, 2 and 1. How much is that? We talked about how much a talent is worth before. How much is that? One talent, I declare, I'm going to put it on the final. Because I'm going to put, what's a denarius? It'll only be 1 point. What's a denarius worth? What's a talent worth? What's a denarius worth? One day's wage. What's a talent worth? 20 years' wages. 20 years' wages. So when he gives 100 talents, and, sorry, 5 talents, 2 and 1, we're getting 100 years' wages, and so forth. 40 years' wages. I would say if Jesus was telling that parable today, I think he might just have said $5 million, $2 million, and $1 million. Just big, round numbers. He's giving, and maybe it's not pressing too much to say that we get the idea that Jesus gives a lot to us. Even the one who receives the least is given a lot. You may look around at the person on your right and on your left and say, I wish I had the ability they have. I wish I had the brains or the drive or the self-discipline or whatever the case may be. And even if you're right that they have a little more than you do, and maybe they do, you still have a lot. 5 talents. 1 talent is a great deal. And so the servants set to work, at least 2 of them do. And after a long time, the master comes back. When he meets up with the 2 who have improved or made use of the talents, it is very important that we notice that the words that he speaks to the 2 are absolutely identical. In the original language, there is no variation at all. And I believe in your most English translations, there should be no variation at all. There is, for the one who had 5 and made 5 more, a 4-fold commendation. And notice the points. He approves. He says, well done. Second, he praises. Good and faithful servant. Third, he grants privileges. He says, you've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Sometimes we might think that's not a privilege, but it's ordinarily regarded as a trust. And rewarded. Come and share your master's happiness. Exactly the same language in verse 21 and verse 23, which makes the simple point that God blesses when we do what we should with what we have. To use an analogy, we've been with cars before. Imagine that God is a cosmic designer of cars. He designs Ford Escorts and various other small and unexciting cars. He also designs station wagons and minivans and pretty big trucks that are comfortable to ride in. And he also creates Maseratis and Ferraris and things like that. And he is not going to berate the little compact car for failing to go 150 miles an hour, screeching around curves, but holding on. Nor is he going to berate the Maserati for its poor fuel efficiency and so forth. He is pleased if the car does what it's designed to do. Now you understand I'm talking about you and me. The responsibility is not to do great things or to be faithful and plod on year after year after year with undaunted courage. The responsibility is to do what God sets before you. The responsibility is to be the worker God wants you to be. And if you are that, whether it's spectacular or otherwise, whether you have a burst of service and then a period of quietness, maybe housewives sometimes feel that way, that's okay if that's what God has for you. The trouble is not that, is not that you didn't achieve enough. Certainly not that you don't achieve enough great things. The trouble is if you don't do anything with your talents. And that is indeed what we find with the third servant who has one talent and brings it back. He says, "Master, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. Here's what belongs to you." What would we call this? You could call it playing the role of the aggressor. He knows he's in trouble, so he starts off by saying, "I know it's impossible to please you, so I didn't try. I know that anything I would have made, you'd have just seized from me, so I didn't bother." He doesn't offer excuses. He offers a sort of a disgruntled rant, and that stands. And the Lord answers with a fourfold condemnation. Very, very similar to what we saw before, except now the opposite. Fourfold pronouncement. We could call it first the condemnation, "You wicked, lazy servant." Second, correction. "So you knew that I scattered, that I harvested where I did not sow." Deprivation. Take the talent from him, and punishment. Throw that worthless servant outside. That's the problem. I think that's a very practical matter for Christians. Not to try to see how much I can achieve and compare myself to others. A deadly game, the comparison game, because if you play it long enough, you will always lose. There is always somebody better than you, even at the thing you're best at. And then the things you're bad at, forget that. That'll really depress you. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to do what we have with what God gives and then offer it back to him and receive the praise from him. I'm going to invite questions in a few minutes. I want to look next to what follows very directly from this, and that is the discussion of the last day. And the last day, that is described in verses 31 through 46. We read in the pages of Scripture that on the last day, Christ will return with his angels and gather the nations before his throne, separate them, and speak to the sheep and the goats. The sheep are going to hear his evaluation. The goats will hear theirs as well. Specifically, what we hear when we read this sounds jarring to our ears. This is one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible, actually, to reckon with, because it seems to teach salvation by, or at least judgment by, works. Have you noticed? What does Jesus say to the sheep? "Come, enjoy the blessedness of my Father because you believed in me." What does he say? Tell me, what does he say? "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me," and so forth. This seems like judgment by works. And then, of course, we have the word to the goats. And what does he say to them? "All those things that the sheep did, you didn't do." And of course, they say, both parties say, "We didn't really notice that. When did this happen? Verse 37 and following. When were you hungry and we fed you, thirsty, you gave us something to drink? When a stranger and invited in, needing clothes and clothed? When sick or in prison, and did we visit you? And contrarily, the goats here, the condemnation, and they say, we didn't. If we'd known that it was you, maybe we would have shaped up. Maybe we would have visited. They don't really say that in the text. They just say, we didn't notice that it was you. Well, what can we say about this? In fact, I'm going to make what might be a startling statement to you, but I think I can defend it from Scripture. The Bible consistently says that we're judged on the basis of our works. It's not one or two times, but if you wish, just a sampling of the various places in the Bible that say that we will render account for the works done in the body, good or evil. We will have to defend or take into account everything we said, everything we did. You can find it in diverse places. There are many places, but just for diversity, it's in the Psalms, Psalm 62:12. It is in Jeremiah 17:10. It is in Matthew, actually here, of course, also in chapter 12, also in chapter 16. It is in the writings of Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's what I was quoting when I said, we'll all render account for the deeds done in the body. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and also Revelation 20, verse 12. That's just a sample. There are many more in which this is stated. Now, what should we make of this? Why does Jesus say this? And is this contrary to the idea of justification by faith? First of all, I want to hold out to you this idea that it's actually beautiful and fitting that Jesus judge people on the basis of their works. Because then the evil cannot say, I didn't believe in you, but I didn't know. Listen, it's there. There's the public record. You were disobedient. You were cruel. You did not produce deeds of love of others, let alone love of me. It is undeniable. Furthermore, as Jesus teaches, and this is more important, what we do and what we say reflects our heart. So if we produce loving deeds, kind deeds, deeds of justice and sacrifice and mercy, then it's because our heart was made new. And if evil thoughts and words and deeds proceed, it's because of an evil heart. The Englishmen have a saying. They say, the true gentleman is the one who uses the proper fork when no one is watching. You see, there's a lot of truth in that. What Jesus is really saying here about judgment on the basis of works, and especially the statement that we are judged on the basis of things we did when we didn't know, that's so fitting because that's what really counts. See, if you or I have to get up for some big event, well, of course we'll get up and we'll do our best and everybody knows and everybody's watching and it's public, if only to avoid being put to shame. We'll do our best, right? Because everybody would criticize us. What really tells what's in us? It's when we're unprepared, when no one is watching, when somebody drops by and we don't really have any time to talk to them, or somebody needs help and we're really exhausted, or when somebody, you know, whatever, you fill it in for your own life. That's what determines, and that is the basis for our judgment according to Jesus' words. Now let me just stop for a question or a comment if anybody wants to make one. Judgment on the basis of works does not undermine justification by faith, because once our heart is made new, once our sins are cleansed, that's the way we really stand, of course. But then after that happens, after we're forgiven, then we produce these things. And of course, the unbeliever never produces them and can stand on the judgment day for that. Question or comment about that? Yeah. I'm talking about the last day when all are arrayed before Christ. There is, of course, our individual judgment. On the day that we die, as appointed men once to die and then face the judgment, as Hebrews says. But, and I think there'll be a review of our lives then too, but there will be a final public review, not only of our lives, but of everyone's on the last day.
I guess guess what I'm saying is, are we?
Yes. Is it possible? The question is it possible for an unbeliever to be a perfect gentleman? Is it possible for an unbeliever to do good works? The answer to that is, of course, yes and no. The yes is, can an unbeliever walk an old lady across the street? Help her across, carry her bags? Can an unbeliever stop by the roadside when you have a flat tire and smile as they do their work and get dirty and be delayed and so forth? Absolutely. The question is not whether they can do things that are what theologians call proximate good or relative good. There's no doubt about that. The question is, can they do anything that is truly good before God? And of course, the answer to that is no, because ultimately they are doing it out of some less than perfect motivation. It may be for their own self-image. See, I feel good about myself because I'm a person who helps people who are broken down. And that's who I am. I'm a good guy. And really, they may be helping you, but they're also helping themselves. And that might be the ultimate thing. Or maybe they're doing it because their mother always told them. Or maybe because their dad always did it. And they want to live up to their dad's reputation. Those aren't exactly evil, but they're not offered up to God. They're not done to glorify God out of praise for God. They're ultimately done for man or woman, for a human. And to make something truly good, it has to have three things. It has to have the right standard. I'll write this on the board. The right standard, that is to say, it has to be coherent with God's will, God's law, or God's picture of what righteousness is, or what character traits we ought to have. It has to have the right, it has to meet God's standards. But second, it has to have the right goal. And third, it has to have the right motive. That is to say, it has to flow from love. I mean, a lot of times we do the right thing for all the wrong reasons. Fear of getting caught or being thought to be an unkind person or something. And then, of course, the goal is love of God. We could say here it's love of our fellow humans. And then ultimate love of God. And that's what it takes to be truly good in some deed. Good question. Important question. Yes. Yes. How do we connect judgment by works and love covers a multitude of sins? I would put it this way. Love covering a multitude of sins, first of all, in original context, means Christians should, cover each other's sins with love. And of course, it starts with God covering our sins with His love. So if you want to look at it that way, then first God covers our sins, justification. And then at the same time that He does that, we begin to believe, He makes us new, and then we begin to produce these good deeds. It's not that the good deeds, this is giving me a chance to say something else. It's not that the good deeds are meritorious, that God says, now I see you're a good person, you deserve my heaven. Deserving heaven comes from having our sins remitted and receiving the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed in Christ. But God notices what we do still really counts, and God really cares about it. And He recognizes that, and it's important to Him, and in a sense we might say it's important for the sake of eternity, because we really are changed, and those deeds came out of that change. One more question. Okay, boy, we've got good hard questions today. What about the evil that comes out of the regenerate person? Let's just suppose that I did something evil this week. I know that may be a shocking idea to some of you. But in fact, it is true. In fact, I certainly sinned in the past week. How do I regard that? Well, especially if it's clear-cut sin, where it's, there's no denying, I said, there, I did it, and it was wrong, maybe I lost my temper, or I, didn't tell the truth when it was important to do so. Maybe not an active lie, but I should have said something to help, and I didn't. Whatever sort of sin you can imagine, or maybe indulging some thought. Then after it's over, the regenerate person sees it as sin. The unregenerate person, the non-Christian, will see it as a mistake, a flaw, pressure. I didn't mean to. If I hadn't had a cold, I wouldn't have. If they hadn't started it, I wouldn't have. I just wasn't thinking clearly. And after all, nobody's taking care of my needs, so... And, you know, you make various excuses. The unbeliever sort of looks it in the eye. Sorry, won't look it in the eye. The believer looks it in the eye, is sorrowful for it, repents of it, asks God to change. And there is, maybe with agonizing slowness, still some real change. If only that you love the sin less. Or are more pained than you used to be when you commit it. But I hope actually more than that. So when a Christian sins, it's against their nature. They're not being their real self. And it feels wrong. You know what I mean? But, and when you do the right thing, it feels right. Well, I'm not saying that you're proud of it, but just, you know, I did the right thing. And take pleasure in doing the right thing. So it's the real you. And the nice thing is, God forgets that on the judgment day, far as east from the west. Okay, good questions. I knew this would create a few good questions today. I want to talk about one more thing for sure, and that is, I want to talk tonight about eternity. I do believe it's warm in here tonight. I want to talk about eternity just a little bit. And what I would like to say is, after the judgment, people wonder sort of what comes next. In fact, in my family devotions with my kids, maybe 3 days ago, this came up. You know, we actually were finishing the book of Revelation. My kids are, one of them is only seven, but that's what we were doing. So we're finishing up Revelation. And then we got to the part where people have wings and float around on clouds and play harps. At least, I mean, even my children have that idea somewhat. I don't know where they get it. What will heaven be like? Well, you know, one thing I noticed about heaven from this passage is that there'll still be, I believe, work. You'll be in charge of many things. It won't be frustrating work, but there'll be, it won't be stressful work. It won't be too much work. It won't exhaust us, but there will still be work. There'll still be accomplishments. The kings of the nations will bring their glory in. We'll be in charge of many things. We'll be singing new songs of praise. You ever write a song? That's work. Good music is work, even if you have the idea that it's mostly choirs in heaven. That's work too. That's not funny. What do we want to say about heaven? We want to say what Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That's actually not about heaven. That statement is not. Is really about our redemption globally. It comes from 1 Corinthians 2:9, but it does also, I believe, apply to heaven. People ask questions about heaven. They want to know how things will be. I like to point out to them that if you trace the imagery too closely, you realize that what God is trying to do is give us a picture, not a prescription or a snapshot of heaven. For example, in heaven, one of the things we'll do is have the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? But it also says in 1 Corinthians 6 that God will do away with the stomach. So what does that mean? We're going to eat and eat and eat, and it's just, where's it going to go? Straight to our duodenum or what? You know? What does that mean? Here's another one. Yeah, not to our hips, somebody said. I tell the jokes. All right? I do imagine you can eat all the cream you want, that's for sure. Hell. Hell is a place of fire. It's also called a place of outer darkness. Well, you know, darkness and fire, that doesn't go together. You have the picture of outer darkness being cold and dark, and fire is hot and light. But see, either way, you don't want to be there. It's bad. God's presence to bless is not there. It is the absence of God's blessing. It's also punitive. The worm doesn't die. That doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound like something we want to participate in. People have other questions about heaven. I like one that a friend of mine told me. He said a little boy, 4 years old, true story, asked his mother, Mommy, will there be pears in heaven? And the wise mother, and she was wise, said, Honey, if you want pears, there will be pears. Meaning, everything that we want will be a righteous desire. If we want it, it will be there because our wantings will be purified. So that's a really good answer. Here's a much more mundane question. Somebody, a student of mine asked me this once. He was good at this. Will there be volleyball in heaven? He said, well, I said, you know, that's possible, but you have to wonder what it would actually be like to play a game of volleyball in heaven. Would it be that the first person would achieve total self-awareness and training and having all that time, that it would just be 15 perfect smash serves in a row, game over? You know, jump, serve, smashes. Or would it be jumps, serve, tremendous serve, smash, fantastic dig, glorious set, overhead, smash, and on the other team, fantastic dig. Perfect set, smash deep to the corner, unbelievable dig. Perfect set, smash down the middle, perfect block, perfect set. And after 882 years, you say, that was a great point. I don't know. You see, if you press, it breaks down. We can't really understand how it would work. But we know that although we can't comprehend, we do know that it will be good, it will be blessed, above all because God is there and we will be our true selves as we stand in the presence of God forever, and then we'll have the harmony we often seek. I'd like to move on to what comes after this. What comes after this is Jesus' last night with his disciples. Jesus' last night with his disciples, now in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, the opening of Jesus' passion, as we call it, is a statement that he makes in verse 2. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Disciples surely don't understand this. How can the Messiah die this way? They've never grasped it. And in some ways, we could view the next section as an answer to the question, how could the Christ die this way? How can we understand this turn of events? Well, the first thing is found in verses 3, 4, and 5. The chief priests, the elders, assembled in the palace of the high priest and plotted to arrest Jesus in a sly way and kill him. We're going to talk about this actually again later. But they plotted to kill him. So the first thing we notice about Jesus' death, the first explanation is that the Jewish leaders were determined and plotted to kill him. Now why? Really several reasons for this. The first reason, stated several times, is simple envy. It says in one of the narratives that Pilate knew that the Jews had turned him over, Jesus over to them, because of envy. It's also true, again as we'll see later, that they feared Jesus' ability to cause an upheaval. They thought it was possible that there could be an uproar because of him and that the Romans might come and harm their nation, destroy the temple, harm them. It's not that Jesus actively was promoting a revolution, but they saw the fervor of those who were dedicated to him and they had a feeling they knew where that might lead. Those are maybe that's a fairly good motive. It's also true that many of the Jewish authorities probably thought they were doing the right thing. One person put it this way. I want to quote a man named Kingsbury. He says, in the mind of the Jew, Jesus, not every Jew, the Jewish authorities who plotted for his death, Jesus blasphemously, imagine their mind, arrogates to himself the prerogative of God to forgive sins. He derives his astonishing authority to heal from collusion with Satan. He places himself above the law and above our tradition. He dismisses our legitimate requests that he prove that he acts on authorization from God. And he impugns our ethics and our authority as leaders of Israel. He undermines so they could see it once they're convinced of their own righteousness. Nonetheless, while I'm trying to give you a sort of an insider's view, it's also true that the Gospels don't let the authorities off the hook for what they did at all. And while it may be true that the Jewish authorities didn't actually kill Jesus, the Romans did, it's also unquestionably true that the Jewish authorities drove the Romans to it. And that may not be very popular right now. People sometimes accuse the Gospels of promoting anti-Semitism. And, you know, it's sad that people read them that way, blaming all Jews. But the truth is that Jesus' own people rejected him. There's no denying that. And we're not friends of God if we manipulate the Bible to fit the trends of our day. Well, that's one reason why Jesus died. Another reason why Jesus died is for the sake of his people. And the plots of the Jews, verses 3, 4, and 5, are given a counterpoint with a scene of great love and devotion from this woman of Bethany. Just briefly, we notice from John that this woman's name is Mary, and that she anointed Jesus with pure nard from an alabaster vial. And you take the vial or the jar together with the perfume, and it's worth a year's wages, 300 denarii. 300 days' wages with, of course, the Lord's day, with Sabbath day off. One jar of perfume. Neck broken. No stoppers. Polished glass did not exist in antiquity. You break the neck, you use it once, and it's over. Now, remember how we talked about how the disciples ate barley bread sometimes? That was horse food. And had the little fish. How would you feel if you'd been eating barley bread, sort of week-old bread from the grocery store? And, the ends? You ever buy the ends from the deli, the ham end and the cheese end and that sort of thing? I certainly have. What would it be like to eat like that for months and then see a year's wages gone in one outpouring? What would you say? Waste. What did they say? Said, what a waste. They said something else. Beth, could have been given to the poor. I think that's probably, I'm sure they said that, but I wonder if that was, the noblest thing they dared to say out loud. They thought they were the poor is probably right. That's good. I'll go ahead and say it. It's like seminary students who give their tithe to themselves. Support Christian ministry. Not everybody in this room is laughing, I think. Yeah, it can go that way. There was somebody else. There was one person singled out. Judas. What was on Judas' mind? He had the privilege of taking care of the treasury. What was on his mind? The money. The money was bothering him. So Jesus speaks. He says, I understand you're grumbling, but she says, what she did is beautiful and will be reported always in memory of her. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. She did this to prepare me for my burial. You have to be very careful about this. This does not mean that Jesus devalues giving alms. Jesus is not dismissing the needs of the poor. Jesus is rather supremely valuing his own life and his death. We dare not use this, as I've heard it used by Christians, well, you always have the poor with you anyway, so why bother? Rather, saying, this is an unrepeatable event. Giving to the poor can be repeated. This is unrepeatable. Therefore, it's blessed. And to put it another way, why did Jesus go to the cross? Jesus went to the cross because there are people who are his own who love him, but their love and their devotion enough will not gain them heaven. This woman gave a tremendous sacrifice, but that does not get her to heaven. There's one thing that gets her to heaven, and that is Jesus' atonement. Her deed is significant, as we've just seen, but it is not redemptive. Jesus redeems. Another scene that contrasts comes directly out of this, and that is Judas' next action. Judas next betrays Jesus. People have stumbled over this. What does it mean? Why did Judas do this? All kinds of reasons are given or proposed as to why Judas might have done this. Some say he really did always believe in Jesus, but he wanted to force Jesus finally to act. Force Jesus finally to reveal himself or to defeat the Romans. Maybe he was just misguided. And if he betrayed him, then Jesus would have to stop dithering and finally do what needed to be done. How many of you have heard that? Okay, that's a proposal a lot of people make with regard to Judas. Other people say Judas was a zealot and he was upset with Jesus for not doing anything and he just wanted to get him out of the way. Because as a zealot, he wanted armed resistance. And he realized finally that that was not going to come from Jesus. There are lots of other suggestions. There are two things we want to say we know from Scripture. One, he was not merely misguided. Satan entered him, John says. He was one of the 12. As one of the 12, was with Jesus all the time. He sought out the priests. They didn't come to him. They didn't come knocking on the door or seeking out the disciples one by one saying, hey, what can we do? You know, can we give you some money? Can we give you, freedom from prosecution or something like that? He sought them out, and if you read carefully, he was motivated in part by greed. Verse 15, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? Verse 15 to 26, they counted 30 silver coins. 30 silver coins are worth roughly 100 denarii. Now what do you see? He's upset about a woman wasting 300 denarii on anointing Jesus. And then he betrays his master, the Son of God, for one-third as much. It happens also to be the price of a slave. I don't know who settled on it, but it may have been the priest's way of saying, that's how much we think he's worth. A woman thinks he's worth a year's ointment or perfume. Here, worth a third of a year as an ordinary slave. Having made that decision, then Judas provides, verse 16, the mechanism for Jesus' death. The actual betrayal takes place partly during the Last Supper. Judas slips out during the meal. I'm not always following Matthew here, but going through, to some extent, all four Gospels. And you have a chance to study the Last Supper with your friends, with your pastor, teachers in your church, or maybe you're a leader who teaches on it yourself. I don't want to try to go through everything about the Last Supper here, but a couple things we have to notice. First of all, notice that Jesus makes careful preparations to avoid interruption. Verse 17, where do you want us to make preparations? Verse 18, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the time is near, I'm going to celebrate with my disciples at your house. Other Gospels tell it's in an upper room. Do you remember how they recognized? Who remembers? How did they find the man in whose house they would stay? Carrying a water jar. Anything more? You know who carried water jars? Women. It's like saying, go into Jerusalem and look for a man carrying a big red purse. That's the equivalent. And that's, you know, that's the sign. We've arranged this. This is, again, this is not a miracle. This is an arrangement. Jesus is planning to have a meal with his disciples in which he wants to say a few more things about his death. First of all, we have to presume that it takes place on Thursday night, and that was sometimes done for various reasons I'm not going to go into now. People would sometimes celebrate the Passover a day early. Thursday night. Jesus took the role of the father in the reenactment. You know that in Exodus 12 and 13 it says the family should celebrate the Passover, and that then the child should ask, what do all these things mean? And Jesus is doing that. He's explaining what things mean, but he's also explaining some things they've never heard before. This is not going to be the same as the Passovers they've discovered in the past. What he says is that he is going to inaugurate with them or for them a new covenant. This is verse 28. He takes the bread and he takes the wine. This is the new covenant in my blood, he says. This is the new covenant, the better covenant predicted by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This is the one that will enable them to have a heart of flesh, to sin no more, to truly receive the blessings of God. That's what he's inaugurating. Second, as he goes through it, it's pretty clear, very clear actually, that Jesus is the master of the situation. He's not simply saying, I'm going to be betrayed. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what it means. He is in charge. We're going to see that theme also in our next time, our next hour together. What he's saying is that these elements no longer refer back to the Passover lamb and to the unleavened bread. They now refer, henceforth, they refer to the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Those elements, the Passover lamb, suggested God's passing over of sin, covering of sin with blood. But they didn't really cover sin. Jesus' blood really covers sin. And so that is what the wine represents. And the unleavened bread suggested haste. Unleavened bread also suggests purity. Real purity comes from Jesus' body, broken for us. That is what he's pointing out. So here's what he says. He says, take and eat. This bread is, I take it to mean, represents, stands for my body. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, shed for sins. This is poured out for many. The price of violation is death, Jesus' atoning death for others. And he says, it is for the forgiveness, for the remission of sins. One more thing remains to be said, and that is, he goes briefly to the Garden of Gethsemane.